Prior to coming here, I'd worked at an auto repair shop as their service writer and office manager. It was a bit of a disjointed transition there. I remember when I was applying to this particular shop, it was owned by this one gentleman, with his son being the head mechanic, the shop manager. And Laura and I had some previous relationship with his son. He and his wife and their two daughters attended our church, or the church that we were at. And when the son realized that I had applied to be the office manager and service writer for them, he told his dad, "This is the guy that I want running the office up front." And so the owner called me in for an interview, and we talked about the normal stuff, you know, be on time, be present, can you handle the workload, you know, this, that, and the other thing. But one of the things that he wanted to make sure that I would be okay with was the language that I was going to hear. You know, the shop talk. He knew where I went to church, and he wanted to ensure that I wouldn't be so up in arms over the language they used that I'd quit my job over it. And I told him honestly that it wouldn't be an issue. It wouldn't affect the way I did my job, or how much I enjoyed or didn't enjoy my job there. And now, for better or worse, the four-letter words don't faze me. Perhaps it was hearing them growing up in government schools, or perhaps I simply have more pressing things to fret over. But the standard litany of cuss words usually don't cause me to bat an eye. But what has always bothered me, and what always made me wince as I worked at the shop, is when people use the name of our Lord and Savior in vain, as an exclamation. There's something sacred and holy about the name of the Son of God. There's something innately special about it because there is something uniquely special about Him. And as we turn our attention this morning to the Word of God, we see exactly what that is. I invite you to turn back to Matthew 1 with me. Brother Don read this passage just a few minutes ago, so we aren't going to reread the entire thing. But turn back to Matthew 1. We are gearing up to celebrate Jesus' first coming this week, His incarnation, His taking on flesh and dwelling among His people. And I wanted to spend some time this morning reflecting on what the angel had told Joseph, not just concerning the baby in general, but specifically what they were to name him. If you're going to join us tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we'll look at the other name in this passage, the one of Emmanuel. But for this morning, our focus is going to be on verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21. And it is there that Matthew writes, "And she," that is Mary, "will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Would you pray with me? Father, we praise and glorify you this morning because of who you are and what you have done for us. From the dawn of time, you had promised to fix the sin problem for us. You had given your word that you would resolve the enmity, the hatred, the strife between us and you. And now, Father, we gather this morning to celebrate and remember that you keep your promises. And in so doing, you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to cover our sins so that we could have a friendship with you. May your Spirit speak through me even now. And will we all leave here this morning in awe of your grace, love, and mercy? It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. In his gospel, Luke records the birth of Jesus mainly from Mary's perspective. The genealogy given in Luke 3 extends from Mary all the way back to Adam, the first human. And even in verse 31 of Luke 1, Mary is told by Gabriel that the son she had conceived was to be named Jesus. They were to call him Jesus. But in recording the conversation the angel, presumably again Gabriel, had with Joseph, Matthew's gospel records one additional detail, namely that they were to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Names have meaning. Many cultures around the world take great care in naming their children because they desire for their child's name to reflect a certain character trait or represent something special that has come along and run its course in the family. And this was especially true in Old Testament times, in the ancient Hebrew culture. We see throughout the Old Testament that in ancient Israel, sons and daughters were generally given names that reflect something about them or the circumstances of their existence. The name Moses, for instance, means drawn out or lifted up. And he was originally given the name Moses because he was drawn out, he was lifted up out of the waters of the Nile River. That's in Exodus 2, verse 10. Moses writes there that Pharaoh's daughter called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him up out of the water. I Mosesed him out of the water." And in the sovereignty of God, Moses' name was also prophetic, because not only was he drawn up out of the waters, but he himself was to draw the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Moses led them up. Moses Mosesed Israel out of Egypt. Or we consider the name Daniel, what is a more commonly given name today. Our oldest son's name is Daniel. And that's a Hebrew word that means God is my judge. God is my judge. And how fitting for the Old Testament prophet Daniel to have that name. In the first chapter of Daniel, we see that Daniel and his friends were commanded to eat foods that would have defiled them according to the law of Moses. And recognizing that God was the one that was going to judge him, not man, Daniel and his friends stood their ground and requested that they be given an alternate diet. Or in Daniel 6, when the king of Medo-Persia was coerced into making an unalterable law, making it illegal to pray to anyone but him, in Daniel 6, Daniel defied the law and prayed only to God because he knew that God was his judge. Now, they weren't always pretty names. That's what we usually go for today, is what sounds good or what is popular and trendy. But that wasn't the case for poor Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz in Isaiah 8. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz means hurry to the spoils or quick to the plunder. In other words, Isaiah was told to name his son as a sign to Israel that Assyria was going to destroy them swiftly. Poor guy. Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah writes, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" I'd say no one would name their son that today, but it's actually the full name of the Oscar-winning actor Mahershala Ali. We could go through dozens more in the Old Testament, let alone the dozen sons of Jacob, but I think you get the idea. And so when Gabriel comes on the scene in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and instructs both Joseph and Mary what to name their child, it certainly would have been significant, especially considering Gabriel tells Joseph why the name was what it was to be. So what does the name Jesus mean, and what is so special about it? The Greek name Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, or as we commonly know it, Joshua. And all of them mean Yahweh saves, or Yahweh delivers. Yahweh, of course, is the personal name of God, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, God calls Moses to return to Egypt, out of the land of Midian, to deliver the Israelites from bondage. Remember, he was going to Moses them up out of Egypt. And in Exodus 3, starting in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." Yahweh in Hebrew means He is. Even the personal name of God itself has a meaning behind it. And I know it might feel like we're in the weeds trying to hit the ball back onto the fairway of Matthew 1, but all of this is meant to point us to the depth of meaning and the important and holy nature of the name of Jesus. It's not a name we are to simply toss around flippantly. Yahweh means He is. The God of the Bible, the one true God, is. He exists, and He exists eternally. He exists independently of me, independently of you. He does not rely on anyone or anything but Himself. He lacks nothing. He is completely perfect and holy in all of His ways. And we are not. We are not independent. We are not whole. We are not perfect, and we are certainly not holy. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, because Jesus had to have come to earth if we were to have a friendship with a holy and righteous God. Because He is holy and righteous, and we are not. And so Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh delivers. And that's what the first Joshua did after Moses died. He delivered Israel into the promised land. He was the one after Israel spent 4 centuries in the land of Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua was the one to lead the conquest of the land of Israel. But now in the Gospels, another Joshua comes on the scene. A second Joshua, if you will, another deliverer. And we call him by his Greek name, Jesus. Yahweh delivers. God saves. And think about this. Wherever Jesus went, whoever called him by his name, if they spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, which were the local languages of the day, every time they spoke his name, they would be saying, "Hey, Yahweh delivers over here. Yahweh delivers. Where are you going to be going next?" That was inherent. That is what that word meant. And even today, when we proclaim the name of Jesus, that is what we proclaim every time. Yahweh delivers. And when people misuse and abuse the name of our Lord and Savior, yet they proclaim that it is Yahweh, that God is the only one that can deliver them from that unrighteousness. And that's what we're going to look at in the remainder of our time this morning. What did Jesus save his people from? And how did he do it? If we're looking for the reason for the season, if we want to arrive at the heart of the Christmas message, if all we do is celebrate the birth of Jesus, we fall short. Because Jesus' birth means nothing apart from his mission, apart from his purpose. And his purpose is wrapped up in his name. He will save his people from their sins. And so what did Jesus deliver his people from? He delivered them from sin. And so what is sin? Simply put, sin can be defined as a departure. We could say sin is missing the mark. You know, when I was younger, we had very simple bows and arrows. My dad kept them in the rafters of the cellar, and he'd pull them out from time to time, and we'd go outside, and he'd paint a little bullseye, and the four of us would try and use these bows and arrows and hit the bullseye. And as I recall, I wasn't much good at it, and I completely lacked the desire to improve, and so I regularly missed the mark. The bullseye was there, it was clear, and time after time, I failed to hit it. Sin is the same way. There's a bullseye. There's a standard that we must hit in order to have a relationship, a friendship with God. And that is, we must be holy as He is holy. And God charged the Israelites with that task time and again. And one example of that is found in Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus 19, verse 2, Moses records God's words when he writes, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" God is holy. God is set apart. He is distinct. He is perfect. He is righteous. And we aren't. We departed from that standard. We missed the mark of the bullseye of his holiness. We weren't even aiming in the direction of the bullseye. If we look at a passage such as Romans 3, in Romans 3, Paul quotes several psalms, one of which in verses 10 and 11, he writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God." Following the psalmist, the apostle Paul writes later on in chapter 3 that if God is over there, we're facing the other direction. We're not even facing towards the bullseye. In verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. There's nothing tricky about the Greek here. There are no grand insights. There are no asterisks after the alls and the nones. These are absolute. Every single person, all of humanity, from the moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the Garden of Eden, missed the mark. The bullseye of God's righteousness and holiness was over there, and we were trying to shoot our arrows over in that direction. And so we have this problem. We have a holy and righteous God, and we come into this world short of that standard. We are born in sin and therefore born separated from God. And while all the pain and disease and war and famine and hatred and persecution that exist in this world stem from sin in the fall, the greatest problem individuals face today is not what happens in the here and now, but what will happen for all of eternity. In Matthew 24 and 25, we have Jesus' final substantial teaching before going to the cross. And it's known as the Olivet Discourse. Before he ascends into heaven, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, he speaks about what will happen at the end of time. And in Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says there are two outcomes for everyone that has ever lived. They will either go away into everlasting punishment, or if they somehow are righteous, they will enter into eternal life. This was a common teaching throughout his earthly ministry, and many today, inside the supposed church and outside, try to erase this teaching and say Jesus never talked about hell. Jesus never talked about punishment. Jesus never talked about eternal damnation. But this was a common teaching throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. If we look at John 5, where Jesus is teaching the Jewish leaders of the day, Jesus says this in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now note this. He goes on to say, "Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." We are in quite the predicament. We are in a precarious situation. So what is the remedy? How is this sin problem solved? Because frankly, it sounds pretty grim. Sounds pretty hopeless. And what does all of this have to do with Christmas? We go back to Matthew 1, verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Brothers and sisters, this has everything to do with Christmas. If it weren't for our sin and the punishment that we deserve, there would have been no need for the Son of God to humble himself and become a baby. If ours was a hopeless cause, beyond fixing, beyond redemption, beyond reconciliation, it would have been useless for Jesus to be born, because he would have been powerless to make a difference. Yet because we are sinners, and because we are not beyond grace and mercy, Jesus came, and he came to deliver his people. Jesus didn't come merely to set a good moral example for us, even though he did. Jesus did not come to set up a kingdom of this earth to supplant and suppress the Romans, although one day he will. Another popular yet unbiblical notion today is that Jesus came to free those that are being oppressed by their peers socially and economically. Yet even this lacks basis in the Word of God. None of those were the primary reason the Son of God took on flesh and became Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to save. He came to deliver. And he did that on the cross. Without the cross, Christmas is pointless. Christmas is for Good Friday. Christmas is for Easter. Jesus was born with the express purpose that he would die. This didn't originate with the New Testament. This idea that God had a servant that would come and bring salvation and forgiveness is spread throughout the Old Testament as well. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, we're going to read two passages from Isaiah in our time left this morning. In the later chapters of Isaiah, he writes of this suffering servant, this one who was anointed and chosen to suffer greatly for the cause of God. And Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years before Gabriel appeared to Mary and probably appeared to Joseph, Isaiah was writing these words. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Judah, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." God formed him. God formed his servant in the womb to be salvation. We turn forward a few chapters to Isaiah 53. Probably one of my favorite chapters of all of the Word of God. A gorgeous, beautiful chapter, Isaiah 53. But in the final verses, we again have this idea of this servant suffering for sins. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Remember, this is 700 years before Jesus. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This is why Jesus came. He came to save. He came to deliver his people from their sins. We don't celebrate a baby in a manger. We celebrate the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. We celebrate the Son of God taking on flesh so that you, so that I can have life and life eternal. And that transaction occurred on the cross. And I talk about it as a transaction because that's what happened when Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins, died on the cross. We talked about this in prayer meeting this past Wednesday night in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, the same Gabriel that announced to Joseph and Mary also told Daniel that there would come a time, in verse 26, when the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, shall be cut off, but not for himself. This anointed servant would be killed, but not for anything he did. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made him, that is, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin, which deserved the wrath, the punishment of God, was laid upon Jesus on the cross. And when we think of Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." When we put all of this together, we see that God the Father laid our sins upon Jesus the Son. And when we believe in Jesus, we have his righteousness laid upon us. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross so that he could save his people from their sins, when you believe that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins, that he took that punishment that was rightly due you, you have eternal life. You are made a friend of God. You have a relationship with the Almighty, holy, and righteous God. Jesus, Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers. All of this wrapped up in that one precious name. As I prepared my sermon this week, I thought about what was going through Joseph and Mary's minds as they processed all of this. Beyond the scandal of a pregnancy outside of marriage while a teenager, beyond knowing, beyond a shadow of a doubt that she didn't conceive through traditional means, what would they have thought when visited by an angel of God who told them both separately that they were to name this child Yahweh delivers? I wonder at what point they looked at each other and realized, this is it. This is it. This is him. This baby is going to be the descendant of Eve that is going to crush the serpent's head. This baby is going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah who will eternally have the right to rule over the earth. This baby is going to be the Passover lamb whose blood applied is going to cause the wrath of God to pass over those who believe in him. This baby is going to be the kinsman redeemer, just like his ancestor David's great-grandfather Boaz. This baby is going to rule, shepherd, and be peace. This baby is going to be the branch of Zechariah 6, building the temple of the Lord and who will be a priest upon his throne. This baby is going to be the Son of Righteousness of Malachi 4, rising with healing in his wings. I don't know what they understood, when they understood it, when the light bulbs went off above their heads, because the Word of God doesn't tell us. But what I do know is that by the time Mary was at the foot of the cross, she knew. And I do know that we can understand it now. We can look back and see it so clearly. If you are here this morning and have never wrestled with who Jesus is, who this baby is, we will celebrate this week. I urge you to consider what you've heard today, what we've seen in the Word of God, and believe it to be true. Believe that Jesus was born to die on the cross for you and your sins so that you can have a right relationship with God. And when you do that, the Word of God says that you will experience a new birth even as we celebrate Jesus' birth. And if this has resonated with you in a new way today, and today is the day that the Spirit has given you new life, I would love to know about that. pull me aside after the service, email the church, text me on my cell phone. My cell phone number's on the front of the bulletin. Let someone know. And for my brothers and sisters this morning who have already believed that good news, that gospel, take heart. Be encouraged. We serve a God who sent his Son to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he is coming again. And when he comes again, he will deliver us from these bodies of sin and present us as holy and blameless and perfect before his Father. Jesus is in the business of delivering his people. And nothing, nothing will stop him from accomplishing it. As we reflect on these truths, and as we gather to celebrate, let us give thanks to the God who saves, and Jesus who has come to save his people from their sins. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for our time together this morning and for everyone here. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to live a sinless life so that he could save his people from their sins. We thank you for his sacrifice and pray that our lives would reflect his character and his mission. And Father, if there are any here this morning that do not know Jesus as their Savior, we ask even now that your Spirit would convict them of their sin and their need to have a right relationship, a friendship with you. And for this, we will give you all the honor and glory. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.